Well, a warm good morning to everyone. Certainly appreciate the special music. I was looking at the lovely ladies providing the singing, realized that three of them, we knew their parents before their parents were married. Wonder how many of them we saw as newborns. In 1982, a number of years ago, my wife and I, this next month, it was late June, we drove from our little house in Pasco down here for our first assignment as full-time servants in God's church. And I'd resigned from my job as an engineer at Hanford to the chagrin of everybody in the room. I even got a call from the head of DOE in Richland. He was mad at me for quitting, which I didn't even know he knew I existed, because I didn't know he existed except in a name. On the way down, we had an unusual, I guess you might say, experience. We were heading down in our old Buick. Actually, it was fairly new at that time. Now it's old. But we were coming down. We'd given a sermon in Pasco. We were heading to Yakima. We took the old Moxie Highway, which goes around the north edge of the Hanford Reservation. It's just a two-lane road down through the desert and comes into the north of Yakima, if you've ever driven that desolate part of the world. So, you know, we're late, we're always late, and I always get my foot on the pedal, and we gotta pass. We pull up behind these three cars that were going slow. And so, typical of me, I got my wife, two little kids in the car, going down a hill. I got this Buick with this big, powerful engine, and it was a Buick Special. We really loved it as far as power and all that. So I pull out and go zooming around all three of these cars at once, and my wife says, you know, you really shouldn't be passing this many cars at once going this fast. So I got back in front of these three cars, and coming at us was an old car pulling a trailer on a chain, pulling like a utility trailer. And right as I got past, he started fishtailing and whipped in behind me, and all three of the cars behind me piled up. I mean, it was just dirt and sparks and fire, everything. And my wife was in a panic. She says, what am I going to do? We didn't have cell phones back then. So we stopped, and there's cars on their side, wheels spinning, there's people crawling out of cars. So I said, the best thing we can do is get help. So we put the pedal to the metal for like 100 miles an hour, went down, finally found a farmhouse, and stopped, and I banged on the door, said, we got to call the police. So we called the police, and they hadn't heard about it yet. We were the first ones to call. So the police said they would be there in a few minutes. They had all hands on deck, obviously. We found out later there were a couple fatalities in the accident. And thankfully, we were not a part of it. Had I not been wanting to drive too fast and going all around those cars, we would have been the fourth car piled up in that mess. So we were able to arrive down here with our little son, who was just 2 years old, and a little daughter who was just barely starting to crawl. She was about 5 months. And we really enjoyed it, obviously. We got to work with Mr. David Mills and his wife, Sandy, two of the most wonderful people I've ever known in my life. And we've really treasured our time with them and all that we learned from them. And then looking out here in the audience, we can see people that really were a very special part of our life, not only back then, but ever since then. And it's been a wonderful experience. You know, most of the pastors I know have transferred all over the country. There's some they were in Delaware, then they were in California, then they were in North Dakota, ended up in Texas. We have had the wonderful blessing of basically being in three states, just Washington, Oregon, and 5 years in Alaska. And so I consider that a tremendous blessing from God that we were able to, you know, spend so much time here and maintain relationships. We've known, you know, people like Lois Bauman and Calvin Cole. I remember the entire Cole family having a big reunion every year out at the Cole farm that was down there by Turner. And now Mr. Cole, Calvin, is pretty much the last one left of the group, although I think Wayne Cole is still alive. But it's just a real nostalgic and wonderful feeling to see people who have remained faithful to God's truth all these years. You know, some have fallen by the wayside. Many are in the graves awaiting the resurrection. But it really is wonderful to be back and to see everyone. And as you know, you may know, if I haven't told you, if my wife hasn't told you, we now have 10 grandchildren, under 12, and one more on the way. Another miracle baby, because we believe it's certainly an awesome miracle, because the doctors didn't believe it would happen. So we are just so thankful and excited about that. I wish they lived closer. I understand Mr. Kelly's magnetic draw to go to where the grandkids are. So it's just been a wonderful blessing. And if you'd like to see pictures of my grandkids, I only have 500 or 600 in my cell phone. So, but you look at the panorama of what has happened over the many, many years. I've been thinking in recent times about a transition the church needs to make, because we've seen evidence of the transition going the other direction throughout church history. Let me ask you a question. What is the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter? Anyone know right offhand? It's actually interesting comparing not only 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but also several of Paul's epistles. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter tells us why he wrote the letter. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers." So 1 Peter is written with the focus of Jesus Christ is coming very soon. We better be ready. You better be watchful in your prayers, and you better be very serious about seeking God and obeying him. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. The reason 2 Peter is written is different. He says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So Peter is writing this sort of as a goodbye letter because he says, "Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent." Tents back then were made basically of just woven fabric. They rotted after a few years. Most of us had these old canvas tents from back in the 60s. Recall that after 5 or 7 years of use, they were pretty much throwaways. So Peter compares his body to a tent that is rotting. He says, "To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So Peter is saying goodbye, and he's saying in verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So in this letter, he's saying, "I'm going to die soon, but I'm leaving you a letter of admonition, of teaching, of things that you should be mindful of." Now, as the first century, the years went on, it became obvious that Jesus Christ was not going to return. Many thought he was going to return and save Jerusalem from the Romans in 70 AD. He did not. Instead, time went on, the church was scattered, and it became obvious that it was going to be a long effort. It was a marathon, not a sprint. So for almost 2,000 years, for 1920 at least, the church has lived in this mindset, for the most part, of it's a long haul. 2 Peter warns us mostly about false teaching, about false doctrine. And we still have challenges with false doctrine. We have people that have their own calendars. We have people that think they have to say a fancy name to conjure up God because he can't hear English. All sorts of false teachings are out there. I think it's time to transition back. I think we've had the transition to waiting for a long time, and now it's time for us to go back to 1 Thessalonians instead of 2nd. To 1 Peter instead of 2nd. We have never experienced the things that we have experienced the last 2 or 3 years. You remember, you probably don't, Tertullius the Awful, Tertullius the Terrible, they called him. The last of the 7 Roman kings. The first guy was actually fairly decent. The first king, of course, was Romulus. He's the one that built the Rome's walls around Rome and made that little trading post on the Tiber River into a fortified city. But Tertullian the last, what the Romans said after he became abusive and a butcher and did all kinds of nasty, evil things by force. If you've read the Roman histories of, well, Eusebius doesn't cover this, mostly from maybe the older Livy, but there are 2 or 3 of them that covered that part of the 7 kings. We don't have much about the 7 kings except their names and some summaries of them. But what they said when he died, or actually they killed him, was those who take power by force must rule by fear. Those who take power by force must rule by fear. And so they established what they called the Roman Republic, which was based on a constitutional form of government. But the sad thing is they never wrote down the Constitution. They basically considered it as this is how we do things and agreed to it. And so eventually they lost their republic because it went back into a tyrannical dictatorship. We have seen in our time power taken by force and politicians who want to stay in power by using fear. And if you don't believe that, go to Canada or Australia or New Zealand, or maybe just stay home and watch some of the news. That fear is still out there. They're using that. The beast, when it comes on the scene, will rule by fear. He will force people to take the mark of the beast, Revelation 13. And if you don't, you don't get to eat, you don't get to buy and sell. And so we are living in times that are reversing as far as the theme of 1st and 2nd Peter goes, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a couple other places. So we should be making a little bit of effort to follow the precepts in 1st Peter, making sure that we are diligent and that our houses are in order, spiritually speaking, and most of all, to be diligent in prayer and making sure that as 1st Peter addresses what? How to endure tribulation. We haven't endured much tribulation so far, although honestly, spending $120 to fill up my pickup truck with gas, I've thought this may be the Great Tribulation. It's certainly coming. But it's just a red flag telling us what is coming. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter does tell us here something very important as he begins the message of this book after the introductory comments about the salvation that we've all been called to. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, typical things you would see on the evening news, typical things that are said, behaviors that are now tolerated in what was once a decent and courteous society has now turned into a society of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he tells them, desire the basic truths, the real milk of the word, the truth that we must grow by. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or forgiving, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is typified by that stone of scone that was the Jacob's pillar stone that still is today on display in England, the land of Ephraim. But that stone represented Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but now precious and accepted by those whom he's called. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this day of Pentecost typifies the sacrifices that we are to offer up. And we'll look at that in just a minute, because those two loaves that are given are offered to God, not burned as offerings, but offered to God as examples of or types of what would happen in the future about people who have still some sin, who still are not perfect yet, but are being offered up to God as his spiritual house, his spiritual people. He says, you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's start down a little bit farther, because the rest is about the stone that the builders rejected, which is the most commonly quoted verse out of the Old Testament in the New. He says in last part of verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. We live in a society where people stumble over the Savior, Jesus Christ, over the work of God, over the fact that there even is a God. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So they were appointed to the word of God, but they stumble and they fall because they're simply not willing to accept it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he sort of rephrases what God called Israel for, to be a royal priesthood, an example to other nations. But then he says something very different in verse 10. Who were not a people. So this new people God is calling isn't just of one family. It's not just descendants of Abraham. It's not just descendants of people who live in a certain geographical area. This is people who are now a people, but were not a people. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They were those who were living with their sins still over their head, but now they've obtained mercy and having those removed. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 with that background, that God is calling a nation, or calling his temple, his building blocks, not out of one family, but out of all of mankind. In Leviticus 23, we have obviously God's holy days given. I want to begin in verse 15. You know, there are more instructions about this day, the day in the Greek called Pentecost, which means 50th. I think God did that so people would not mistake the day and keep it on the 49th or the 51st, but it is the 50th. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15 says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering." That was on Sunday morning, about 9 o'clock. They would cut the first sheaf of the year and bring it into the temple as an offering. It was not a holy day, unless it just happened to be that on that year. But in this case, it was simply a Sunday after the weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread. You begin counting, and 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So there was Sabbath 1, Sabbath 2, Sabbath 3. Even in the New Testament, we have the phrase the first of the weeks or the first of the Sabbaths, and that means the wave sheaf day. It doesn't mean Sunday, although it was a Sunday. It doesn't mean first of the week of 7. It means first of 7 weeks. There's a couple places in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields on the Sabbath after the first, which means it was the second weekly Sabbath after the days of unleavened bread. So it is fairly well documented in the scriptures and accounted for in the New Testament. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. The seventh Sabbath was yesterday, today is the day after. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, sometime if you want to have lots of fun and also be confused, but also I think entertain, several years ago I decided I was going to really figure out all the offerings on the holy days. So I had all the 7 holy days and listed all the offerings that were to be given on each one, and I was trying to figure out the spiritual meaning of each one. And about half of them you can figure out. Some of them, frankly, I'd like to have your advice on because I'm not quite exactly sure why they had the extra offerings on atonement, for example, the extra animals. There's just a number of things that are just not as clear. So I had this chart, which confused me more than helped me to understand it, which charts often do. But at any rate, there are some lessons we can learn and should learn from these offerings that were to be given, especially this very unusual offering of 2 loaves that were to be made of leavened bread. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So here we have the first fruits offered, symbolized by these 2 loaves that have leavening in them. And by the way, they're pretty large loaves. According to some of the commentaries, they weighed as much as 7 pounds apiece. Now, my wife's made a few single loaves of bread that weighed that much because she didn't get the yeast in them or something, although most of her bread is awesome. But the bread that is very, very dense without yeast can weigh a lot. But you put, you know, leavened bread with holes of air in it and they weigh 7 pounds. The thing's got to be about, you know, the size of a bushel. So at any rate, these loaves were fairly large. We have had various ideas as to why they were 2 loaves. Why was it not just 1? We've had various suppositions you might remember. Some have thought that, well, maybe it was the people who were called before Christ came and the rest of the ones who were called afterwards. Probably the honest answer is to look at what the Bible says. What are the 2 groups that make up those who are going to be in God's kingdom, those who are going to be in the resurrection? Well, from Genesis to really almost Revelation, the 2 groups are the Israelites and the Gentiles. There are those who are called out of the descendants of Israel and those who are now called out of the descendants of everybody else. And they were prophesied many times in the Old Testament. They were confirmed many times in the New. And so my best guess is that these 2 loaves represent those who were called out of the descendants of Abraham and then those who were called later and grafted into, as Ephesians says, into the family of Abraham. Now, this day of Pentecost has actually 4 names in Scripture. Now, Mr. Kelly read Acts chapter 2 about the day of Pentecost was fully come, meaning the 50th. It is also called the Feast of Harvest. I want you to hold your place here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23, which is right in the section of the covenant that God gave. It contains, of course, the 10 commandments, and it goes all the way until really the end of chapter 23, when we have this basically these covenant items, or these covenant, you might say, itemized bullets that the people of Israel agreed to. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, it says, "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field." So the first feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 14, and then of course that included Passover, then the Feast of Harvest. So the first time that this day is referred to, it's really called the Feast of Harvest. Now why would that be? Because it typifies the harvest of God, the harvest that God is going to have on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. This day typifies, because it's called the Feast of Harvest, this great harvest that our God, who sowed the seed, who gave us the land, and is through his Holy Spirit nurturing us as we grow towards the character he wants us to have, he will then come back and have his harvest. Matthew 13, all of you understand, there's a big section of parables. This is the one about the sower. He said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so this harvest is used by Jesus Christ a number of places as a symbol, as a lesson for what he is doing. He is preparing his harvest. You know, we do a gardening, most of us in this room do. I remember very well the many, many large gardens that the people in Salem and Albany always had year by year. I remember Mr. Mills and I visiting quite a bit when you come back with a car completely full, sacks of green beans, sacks of zucchini. And so we didn't have to have too much of a garden here because there were people who believed they should tithe on their garden. And so thankfully the church gave Mr. Mills a station wagon, because a smaller car wouldn't have held most of what we gathered up in driving around in July and August. But we wait for the harvest. We plant, we water, and we wait for a harvest. I remember one of the time, you might remember Lois Lindsley? Her husband brought her to church many years, one of the most diligent examples of long-time love and caring I've ever seen. So Lois loved her watermelon. She would go out, or she would have Daryl push her out, and they would plant watermelon. So one year when I was here, she had her garden and her watermelon patch, and it was early, and they were growing kind of slow. So Daryl went down to Safeway and bought this massive watermelon and stuck it out in the garden in her watermelon patch, and then brought her home from church and pushed her out there to see it. Oh, she got excited. She was thrilled and, you know, giddy laughing, and then she realized that he brought it out, that he'd actually got it at the Safeway. So you got to be careful when you play tricks on your wife. Now, she loved it and thought it was wonderful, but we all are anxious for the harvest, but we have to wait till the proper time. And watermelon, especially large, luscious watermelon, take time. God is waiting for the harvest of the earth. I wish he would come sooner than later, but he has a reason. He has his plan, and he has more people that he wants to call and add to that harvest. The next thing, the next title that this day has is the Feast of Weeks. And we've read about that. It is a feast of counting of the weeks. It does tell us that God has a plan and that he has a certain time when he will send the angels out to harvest the earth. But I want to look at Numbers chapter 28 now, because this is the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll look a little bit later at where that's mentioned in the New Testament. But the Feast of First Fruits is mentioned in Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. "On the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work." So this is presented, verse 27, as a burnt offering, "Sweet aroma to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year." There are only two holy days where there are seven lambs to be offered. First one is Pentecost, because each lamb represents very likely a church era, one of the seven church eras, Revelation 2 and 3. We all have to acknowledge our Passover lamb to be a part of God's church. The other holy day that has seven lambs to be slaughtered might surprise you. It's the eighth day, what we call the last great day. Because at that time, we don't know exactly how all this is going to work out. God gives us only a few verses and a sliver of a chapter or two to understand it. But all the earth will have to acknowledge their Passover lamb and what their sins required in order for them to be forgiven. But the offering of first fruits to God was a way of putting him first. It's a way of fulfilling the great commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and him only serve. Such offerings were commanded. Proverbs chapter 3, you're very familiar with, says to honor the Lord God with the first fruits of all your increase. And so when we honor God by paying him the tithe, giving him the tithe of our increase, he promises not only to bless us, but the lesson that he is first in our life is then reinforced every time we do that. Now, there were 12 commands given on the Feast of Pentecost. We've already covered several of them. Count seven Sabbaths, beginning the day after the Sabbath. Offer a new meat offering to God. Bring in these two loaves of fine flour. Notice, let's go back to Leviticus 23. One thing I forgot to mention there. The location where these loaves came from, Leviticus chapter 23, was their houses. Now, this is also different than other offerings that were given on all the other holy days. These loaves came from the habitations, the buildings or the houses, or perhaps when they were traveling, the tents where the Israelites lived. Because God was saying this represents an offering from you people, from the populace of Israel, or in our time, from the populace of spiritual Israel. So these 11 loaves were only allowed for these offerings, and there were these two loaves that came out of the habitations of these people. It would have been much different had the symbolism required something else different. Now, the bread was to be baked with yeast, but it could not be burned on the altar. This is not a burnt offering. If you look back, let's just turn back quickly, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that anything with leaven could not be burned on the altar. The sin offerings, the offerings that represented Jesus Christ, were burnt on the altar. And the whole burnt offerings were not allowed to be given except by an animal that was perfect, or represented by an animal that was perfect, and they did represent Jesus Christ and what he did for us. But Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 says very plainly, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering as the Lord made by fire." Now, honey, when mixed with water, can become a fermentable thing. You can't actually, I think, make kind of a sourdough out of it. But it was to be prohibited. No leavened offerings are to be given on a burnt offering, because we don't qualify as a burnt offering. You and your life are a free will offering. And you need to understand the difference. You have a free will. Said, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yes, I will live according to the laws of God. Yes, I will try to be representing the kingdom of God, being a light on the earth. Some people have given that promise and fallen back on it, haven't they? The fact that you're here today shows that you haven't. But when you think about you being a living sacrifice to God, keep in mind that you are a free will offering. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we are a free will offering. We are to be an offering. We're bought with a price. I want to go now Leviticus 7 and verse 1. Verse 11. Now the reason is because the last part of Leviticus 23, the last item that's mentioned about the day of Pentecost was that people were to give a peace offering. Verse 19, you shall sacrifice one of the kids as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. So this day also represents an offering of peace, not just these two loaves representing people, those from Israel, those from non-Israel, you might say, but we also are to give a peace offering on this day. Leviticus 7 tells us about peace offerings. This is verse 11, Leviticus 7. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened cakes anointed with oil, and cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Now the priests could eat of this. This was not something that was burnt on the altar. This was an offering that was given to God, and also then God gave to the priests as a payment for their service and a way for them to be able to live and to eat and have their time set aside to do the work of God on the tabernacle or on the temple. Verse 14, and from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, notice, shall be eaten the same day it is offered. Now, stop and think for a minute about how much meat this might have been. They say, according to Josephus, that on the holy days, 200,000 animals were brought to the temple area to be sacrificed during the Passover season. Now, I've eaten way too much meat a few times. You know, the restaurant offers you the end cut of the prime rib because it's later in the afternoon or whatever. Or you buy a Costco steak and you think it's half inch thick and it's 2.5 inches thick and you try to eat the whole thing, which we've done, made that. Now we cut them in half or in thirds and put them on the grill. But think about how much meat this might have been. It says it has to be eaten on that same day. Either there were a lot of priests and a lot of Levitical families, or else they may have simply decided to throw it out or give it to some other animal or whatever it may be. So here we have this peace offering. Mentioned there are cakes. There were offerings that were to be given. In Leviticus chapter, let's drop down to verse 15. There were several different kinds. There were also vow offerings. That's in Leviticus 7. If we take a vow, verse 21 says, moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human animal uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from the people. So what, in this case, for someone who didn't do things the right way, remember Uzzah didn't do things the right way, Phinehas, or several of them, the two sons of Aaron with their strange fire. So we have a correct way to give an offering, the way that God says, and if we give it the wrong way, then of course we simply don't have the blessing after that. So the priest was to wave the offering, and we understand that we are to be an offering for God. But let's go down for a little more interest, a little more instruction on these two waves. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 16. One of the big challenges of the Jews of the first century was that they did not like the part of the Bible where God prophesied that he would call Gentiles. Recall that Peter even withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Paul had to correct him on that. The Jews of Christ's day would have separate stairways. They would not come into contact with those who were non-priests or non-Israelites, non-Jews, on certain days and certain times. We have a number of parables and teachings of Jesus Christ that showed that there was a difference. And there was a lack of acceptance that God was going to someday call the Gentiles. In Isaiah, let's begin in chapter 19, in verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the land of the Lord of hosts, or the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. So this is about the millennium. This is about a time when God will bring nations, entire nations, into a brotherhood relationship with the descendants of Abraham. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt, so the Egyptians will basically be subservient. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So they will tell him, you'll be punished for disobeying. One of the punishments in Zechariah, obviously, is no rain if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people of Egypt are going to be willing to listen. It's certainly different from what it is today. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. So they will learn a different language. They will learn to be speaking the same language as the people who live in Canaan, the people of Israel. So, and one city will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. So we have this relationship that God is going to call the people of Egypt. Verse 20 is profound. It will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will perform a vow to the Lord and perform it. Not only Egypt, but the other historical enemy, arch enemy of Israel, is also included. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, in our culture, in our background, in our education, we cannot understand how offensive this would have been to a Jew of the first century living in Jerusalem. The whole idea of the arch enemies, of historical arch enemies who murdered thousands, maybe perhaps a million Israelites over the centuries, now being blessed by God, joining hand in hand with the descendants of Abraham. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. God is going to bless these nations, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Oh, that would have been upsetting. That would have been really upsetting if you were a Jew of the first century. But God promises it's going to happen. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and and Israel, my inheritance. And the year, well, that's the next chapter. So we have here this really unusual prophecy about these two worst enemies going to be drawn, basically joined hand in hand with Israel. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in this great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. This is what the disciples asked Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel, to us, to the descendants of David? And of course he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes to you. Notice it says, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. These are other nations. These are not just people of Israel. And they will come and they will say, let us go learn. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The peace that is prophesied is wonderful. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore. And certainly the world needs that and has for a long, long time. But these other nations will come and learn, and they will be brought to repentance. They'll learn about God, and they will become under the umbrella of being spiritual Israelites as they in turn repent and have God's forgiveness and his spirit. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. We read this often in the Feast of Tabernacles because Isaiah 11 is a beautiful picture about the world at that time. We all are familiar with the lion and the lamb and the calf and the young lion lying down together. My wife a couple days ago was driving out of our house and saw a very newborn baby deer, the little tiny ones with the spots on them, and she thought that was pretty neat, and I hope that the deer survives all of the challenges that young deer face. A man in Alaska sent me a picture yesterday of two very newborn baby moose sitting in his backyard, which we saw occasionally in Alaska too, with little baby moose, and we always felt bad when they when they didn't make it, because we would kind of get to know where the cows were, and they would pretty much live in our neighborhood, whatever. And we would watch the calves to do all we could, which was just drive slow and watch for them at night to make sure they made it. Well, let's continue. Isaiah chapter 11. Here in verse 9, it says this: "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So the cities will not be in chaos. There will not be nations fighting each other. "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we shall all have a part in that. And our calling now, part of it, is to learn the knowledge of the Lord so we can teach it. "In that day there shall be a descendant of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." A banner is on top of a hill or a mountain. The flag is always raised high for people to look at. So Jesus Christ ruling the earth will stand as a banner. "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So the Gentiles will seek this banner. They will seek Jesus Christ, who is ruling on the earth. And of course, some of the rest of this chapter talks about the other nations that God is going to be dealing with. But let's go over to Isaiah chapter 55. There's a proclamation that all nations are going to be healed, that all nations will have their chance to understand their calling, their Savior, the plan of God for their life. And so those who have gone before and have been part of those two loaves that God is building now will have a chance then to spread that knowledge throughout all the earth. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no mercy, come and buy and eat," or "no money, come and buy and eat." That may be a lot of people in this land before this financial disaster we are heading into is over. "Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" So many people have spent their life chasing things that don't satisfy. You know, Satan has been very crafty at deceiving people into not wanting to get married, not wanting to have families, to try to trick girls into thinking they're boys. Just not. It's just, you can wear whatever costume you want to, but it doesn't matter. If you were born a boy, you're still a boy. And if they go through all sorts of shots and mutilations, it doesn't matter, because in every cell in your body, you either have, in your 23rd pair, is either two X's or an X and a Y. And you can't change that. No one has got 2 billion operations performed on them yet to change every chromosome in their cells. So we're going to be talking about that a lot this summer with our campers, and try to make sure that they're not deceived and not stolen away by the society. Have you seen that pathetic video on YouTube, "We're coming after your children"? "We're coming for your children." I advise you to watch it, but not after you've eaten, because it's very plain about what they are trying to do to our kids, and it makes me very mad. It should make every parent very upset what they're trying to do to our kids. That's all going to change, and when Jesus Christ returns, people are going to understand what a great blessing it is to be a man and what a great blessing it is to be a woman. And I think when God created them and said it's good, I think he actually said, "Man, this is really good." I mean, I think he really understood the wonderful blessing he'd given to all of us. But let's continue on. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." So King David will be ruling over the tribes of Israel as a resurrected being for all time. But then it says, "Surely you shall call a nation you did not know." The idea that God is calling a nation out of people who were not a people, who were from a variety of locations, families, languages, and colors, is one that's scattered throughout the Bible. Here, as a wonderful prophecy, he says, "God will call a nation you did not know, and nations that you do not know you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you." Now, this next verse we read quite often. It's a very important verse, but the context of it is also very important. It is in the context of God calling a nation from all nations. And he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon." So we have this wonderful blessing that we often read. It's a very wonderful thing to read, especially if, you know, contemplating ourselves to pass over other times, that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. But God is giving this offer to be found to all peoples from all nations, not just those from Israel. Let's go over now to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. These loaves that are leavened, that are given on this day, typify what God is doing. He's calling people who are to be a living sacrifice, a free will offering, but are not yet perfect, not yet made perfect. We're in the process of being perfected. Jesus Christ said, become perfect. He didn't say after you've reached a certain years after baptism or something, you're already going to be perfect. He said, no, become you therefore perfect. Paul admonished Timothy to seek towards perfection. Not that we were there yet. We have to seek for it. And we're not going to make it until the day we are turned into spirit being. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, from the rising of the sun unto its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name. Incense represents the prayers of God's people. A pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And he says this in this context to the priests and this letter written to these latter-day Levites and priests in ancient Israel, the last book of the Old Testament time, basically to tell them, look, you need to be doing your job because I'm going to offer your job to the Gentiles. In a sense, this book is written to make them not only see a bigger picture, but to make them perhaps even jealous. Perhaps one of the most profound and misunderstood verses in the New Testament is John chapter 10. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 14. Because Jesus Christ said something here that has been, I don't know, there's so many verses that have been misquoted, and you go in commentaries and read, you know, 10, 15 commentaries, go in Esord and look the verse up, and then go through commentary after commentary or the ones you may have on your shelf. This verse will have about as many diverse ideas and opinions as any in the Bible. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Very plain, we understand that. Jesus Christ is talking about the relationship he has as a good shepherd with those whom he is calling, his sheep, his people. And then he says in verse 16 a very strikingly different and confusing to most people statement. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, if you are a regular reader or a student of some of the British Israel societies or Association of the Covenant People, and I do like a lot of their writings, I think a lot of their books are interesting to read, excellent history, a lot of research. They chronicle the English kings and the story of Jeremiah and all the various overturnings very, very well. But several of their writers say this means the people who now live in Britain, that these other sheep that Jesus Christ had wasn't just people living in Palestine in the first century, but the ones that already migrated up to Britain, that's the other sheep. The Bible doesn't say that. The other sheep the Bible consistently talks about are the Gentile nations, those who were separated from Israel, separated from the descendants of Abraham by religion and by lineage, but were now brought into that relationship, now brought into that new nation. I want to go over to a couple of places here that says that. Let's go first to Acts chapter 11 and verse 2. Acts chapter 11 and verse 2. We do have the church here coming to realize all these promises that the Jews of the first century didn't like were actually coming true before their eyes, and they had to acknowledge it or else they were in big trouble. Acts chapter 11, let's begin in verse 2. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So these were James, the other apostles in the church in Jerusalem, and here they were still thinking, you have to stay away from those Gentiles who would contaminate you. But Peter explained to them, in order from the beginning. And he said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw the vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, so maybe you saw pigs, maybe you saw other unclean animals, camels, creeping things, spiders, who knows what it might be, birds of the air, perhaps ravens, eagles, those that are prohibited, those carrion eating birds that are prohibited from being eaten by people. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. So here, a number of years later, after Christ had been resurrected and gone to heaven, about 10 years later, unclean foods are still very diligently being observed by Peter. The voice from heaven answered and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common, not unclean, but common. That means ceremonially untouchable. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. Three times is, you know, God tests us three times, God, all through the Bible, and it's proof that the decision is final. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having sent me to Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered my house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, most of us have not had the experience of having people who have been somewhere else, who we've never known, find out who we are, and then come seek us out, right? Show of hands. I'm probably the only one in this room, because my wife is the most wonderful person I've ever known, but she has some very strange relatives. And she had this one relative who was a witch doctor and Christian Science person in Africa. And she had talked about her and some of her relatives. When her mother was killed when she was nine, she kind of lost contact with most of her mother's family. So years ago, my daughter Bridget was about 12, and we were called to this family reunion down in Idaho. And so one of her cousins who was in charge, she was kind of the coordinator for the Special Olympics, had this massive tent they used for Special Olympics. So we went down, I think it was Caldwell, one of those places. And then one of her cousins was a guy whose claim to fame was that he'd been kicked out of more bars than anybody else in Idaho for fighting. But anyway, we were there talking, and we saw that this Aunt Alice or whatever her name, I think was it Alice? Was it Alice? Which one was it? Margie? Okay, she's dead now, so I can tell you her name. You wouldn't know her anyway. So I'm standing there with Bridget, and all the way across, there was about 80, 50, big group of people in this tent. And we're standing outside the tent, and so this lady looks at me, and you ever had that feeling someone's looking at you from a long way away, and man, you are the target. So she walks over to me. I'd never seen her before in my life. She'd never seen me. And she walks up to me, and she looks at me and says, you're Rex. I heard about you when I was in Atlanta, because in Atlanta she'd attended a witch doctor conference for people from Africa. And she says, I know who you are. And she walked away. And I'm sitting there thinking, and my daughter is sitting there in panic. She grabbed me and says, Dad, did you hear what she said? I said, Bridget, God is real, angels are real, demons are real, but don't worry. We have power over them. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I said, don't worry. But these beings are who we are. So please, you know, we trust in God, these things. But she was still nervous for several more hours. I wasn't, because God tells us we have power over the demons if we are following him, you know what's right. And because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And I've known a number of men, ministers, who have gone into mental institutions in various places and had some of the patients stand up and yell their name. And I think it happened to Gil and I one day up in Tacoma. So that, I guess, has happened to me twice, where people who I never met knew my name and had some sort of feeling. But that's what happened here. These people knew. But this wasn't from a demon. This was from an angel. But you can imagine the shock that Peter must have had when this guy came up and said, I heard about you. Your name is Peter. An angel told me. So let's continue on then. So Peter tells them about this. And he says in verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord saying, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, these Jews who for all their life had resented Gentiles, stayed away from Gentiles, thought they were better than Gentiles. They were God's called people. Their reaction tells us something. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It shows you these men were converted. They were willing to follow where God led. They were willing to believe the ministers, the apostles that Jesus Christ had called and ordained. And so the entire mindset of the church changed during this account here in Acts chapter 11. I want to finish on Romans chapter 9. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul spends an entire chapter here on the fact that the Jews had not completely followed God, and so Paul sorrowed for the Jews who had rejected Christ. They were his family, his brethren, as he calls them, and he sorrowed for those who had rejected the Messiah, yet he was rejoicing for the truth that God was calling a number of other people from the Gentile nations, and that he was now to go to the Gentiles. He goes in great detail here in this chapter number 9 in Romans. Verse 1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. It's a noble thought, but nothing you can do can save somebody else. Nothing you can give, even your very life, can save your family, your husband, your nations. People have to come to Christ on their own. We are all individual free will offerings. So even though he could wish it, there's nothing he could do. Jesus Christ is the only way for a person to be reconciled to their Creator and to be heading towards that kingdom. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And he mentions, of course, all the blessings that were given to Israel. He says in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has not taken any effect. Some people in spiritual Israel are physical Israelites. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So it isn't just the descendants of Abraham physically, but the descendants of the promise made about Isaac, that through the seed symbolized by Isaac, all nations would be blessed. Isaac symbolized Christ and the role that Jesus Christ would give. So it was a dual promise that was fulfilled through the birth of that one son. It says, in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Boy, that went right in the face of the Jews of the first century. How many times did the Jews come to Jesus and say, we are Abraham's children, you know, we are from Abraham. That's all they had to say. Unfortunately, some of that attitude still exists today among the modern day Jews. So their claim to fame, they said, was their lineage. Paul said, nope, those that are the children of God are not those who are the children of bloodline, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. So the children who have accepted the promise that God made through Abraham to all people, the promise of the seed of the Savior, those are now the ones who are counted as the seed. Let's go on down a little bit farther. He talks about here how God chose the older to serve the younger. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. In other words, God has reserved for himself the option to choose whom he wants to choose. And if he chooses to choose people to be in his kingdom who are not physical Israelites by blood, so be it. That's his choice. He can choose from whoever he wants to. Let's drop down to verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. And God has a will. He has reached down and called each one of us. Sometimes, well, all the time, we have no reason to understand why. Why did God call you and not your next door neighbor? Why did God call you and not the one who made better grades in school or perhaps had some great thing going? Well, 1 Corinthians mentions some of that. But God has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. In other words, he does not open their mind but allows them to live in spiritual darkness. Verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Some people didn't like the fact that God did not call just Israelites. They were in the church at Rome. There were those of Jewish stock that resented the Gentiles being brought in and said, they are more evil than us because we had the law and they didn't. And Paul has to spend the first part of this book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, showing that they were all indeed in the same need of forgiveness, that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, regardless of their background. Verse 21, doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? Jesus Christ is the potter and we are the clay, and he can make what he wants to make. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? So he would allow some people to not understand his truth, and they would eventually fall into physical destruction. But he wants to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And that's what each of us that God has called are. We are vessels of his mercy. He has shown mercy to each one of us by giving us his knowledge, his spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost, and then giving us a life of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he continues here with a verse very similar to what we read in 1 Peter. He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. So God is calling a new Israel. He's calling a new nation, not of people who were descendants of Abraham, who stood on Mount Sinai with Moses, but a different grouping of people. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. So in Jerusalem, where Israel was chosen and the Gentiles were rejected, it will be called, all people will be called the sons of the living God. And those people are going to be, in the resurrection, they are going to be those two loaves that will be the harvest of the earth. There will be the first fruits of the earth. And from that time forward, God will continue to build his kingdom, and of that, the expanse of that kingdom and the increase, there will be no end. So we are here keeping a very special day, a day with four names, but all four of those names mean something very important. But a day that represents God's kingdom, those who are going to be saved out of the earth, those two groups of people with the faults that we still have, but the attitude hopefully of wanting to please God, we are all now a free will offering and a sacrifice that was typified by the two loaves on this day.